If you've been a Christian and disciple of Jesus Christ for any length of time, I'm sure that you have heard many times many people say to you how important it is to tell others about Jesus. Indeed, telling others about Jesus is ordinarily regarded as one of the great privileges and responsibilities of living the Christian life. And for that reason, it comes as something of a shock to the system to discover that there were occasions when Jesus himself insisted that his disciples do not tell others about him. A shock to the system, because this appears to be the very reverse of what we have spent so much of our time telling one another. But here in this occasion in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, in which we are studying together this morning, as Jesus is conscious of the pressure of the Pharisees, conscious too of the developing plotting that there is among various Jewish pressure groups to be rid of him, as Jesus continues his ministry of blessing and healing, he insists, you will notice, in this passage in Matthew 12, verse 16, he insists that those whom he has healed should tell no one who he is. And the interesting thing in Matthew's Gospel is, of course, that this is not the first time that Jesus has thus insisted. Earlier on, when he had healed the leper in Matthew chapter 8, and when he had given sight to the blind man in Matthew chapter 9, he had pressed upon them with great concern that they should tell no one what he had done or who he really was. Nor would this be the last time that Jesus would similarly insist to his disciples that his identity was to remain secret. Interestingly, immediately after Simon Peter had confessed that he was the Christ, and Jesus had explained the kind of Christ he had been sent to be, Jesus insisted that they tell no one who he was. And then, as Jesus was changed and transformed on the mountain of Transfiguration, you remember that again he insisted to James and Peter and John that they tell no one about this revelation of his identity until, as he said, the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. And so there is, running throughout this whole section in Matthew's Gospel, a minor motif related to Jesus' insistence that his identity be kept secret. And the important thing about the passage that we have in the course of our studies this morning is that here in this passage, Matthew gives us the explanation for this secret about Jesus' identity. And the remarkable thing, of course, is that his explanation for this secrecy is to be found made plain and visible already in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. And so, in verses 18 through 21, he gives us this citation from Old Testament prophecy, from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4 in particular. And he explains to us, if you want to understand this strange secrecy of Jesus about his identity, then you need to understand the teaching of Isaiah in his prophecy. And indeed, as lies on the surface of the Gospel's record, there is a sense in which if we want to understand Jesus at all, we need to understand this prophecy of Isaiah. If we want to understand the significance of Jesus' whole ministry, then we need to listen to the passages of Scripture to which Jesus himself listened in order to understand the divine significance of his ministry. And so Matthew directs our attention to this passage in Isaiah 42 as the clue to opening out the secret of Jesus' ministry, the secret of Jesus' identity, and indeed the meaning of the entire gospel. And in the verses that he quotes from Isaiah 42, he is essentially directing our attention to three things that marked Jesus' identity and characterized his ministry. The first of them is obviously this, that this quotation from Isaiah provides us with Jesus' identity as God's servant. The opening words that are quoted in verse 18 indicate this to us. Here is my servant whom I have chosen. Now, you may remember from reading, particularly in the second half of Isaiah's prophecy, in which Isaiah envisages the people of God in their disobedience being taken out of the land in which God had promised to bless them and taken into captivity and exile in the land of Babylon. And then in that context, he sees how God, in his great mercy, will come to his people and take them from their physical and geographical alienation and captivity in Babylon and bring them back to the promised land and to the city of Jerusalem, where he means to bless them. And apparently in the course of this great vision that God gives to Isaiah about his future restoration, it becomes clear to Isaiah that this physical desolation and this geographical restoration is merely an illustration of a deeper spiritual need that lies in the heart of the people, and indeed in the hearts of all people. And that is that because of our sinfulness, we have come to experience not a geographical dislocation, but a divine dislocation, alienated from God, conscious that he is absent from us, a sense that we have been exiled from his presence. And therefore what we need is a spiritual, divine, gracious restoration and salvation. And that salvation cannot be provided for us simply by some geographical relocation in our lives. It needs to be provided for us, Isaiah sees, by the coming of someone to be our Savior, who will personally save us from the consequences of our sin and bring us from spiritual exile to reconciliation with God. And in those latter chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah begins to see, as it were, on the horizon of time, a shadowy figure emerging over the horizon, his life and ministry becoming clearer and clearer, and Isaiah celebrates him in a whole series of poems or songs that are often called the servant songs of Isaiah in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and the most famous and most well-known of them in chapters 52 and 53, which display this servant of the Lord, as he is called, as the one who would come and would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Upon him would fall the chastisement that would bring us peace, and with his stripes we would be made whole. And Isaiah begins to see emerging the figure of God's Redeemer, whom God would send in the form of a servant. to be the Saviour of men and women in their need and guilt and sin and condemnation. And therefore he celebrates in these songs, one of which we have here cited in Matthew's Gospel. He celebrates the promised coming of the servant of the Lord. And the great question, both for Isaiah and indeed for Matthew, as they puzzle over the significance of these great poems, which Matthew in fact cites in his Gospel, the great puzzle is, why is it that he should be called the servant of the Lord? And the answer, of course, that emerges throughout the pages of the New Testament and is clearly seen in a pattern in Matthew's Gospel is that, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, this servant of God has come into this world to be obedient to God as his servant, where we have been disobedient. And as God's obedient servant, to bear as only he can, because he is a pure and innocent and righteous servant, to bear in the place of others who have failed and sinned, God's solemn judgment upon that failure and sin. In order that the obedience of the servant and the servant's fellowship with his Father might, as it were, be given in exchange to us, because he has taken our place in our lives, in our death, on the cross, for our salvation. And the way, you remember, Paul puts it is like this, that though he was in the form of God, he didn't hold on to or grasp for equality with God as Adam, God's first servant in the Garden of Eden, did. But he made himself of no reputation. He didn't raise his voice in the streets, as this prophecy foretells. He didn't draw attention to himself. Rather, he emptied himself and took on him human likeness and was made in human form. And then, says Paul in Philippians 2, being made in human form, he took to himself the form and ministry and service of a bond slave, of a servant. And in that servant form he died a death, even the death of the cross. And that is why God is well pleased with him. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. Why does the Father delight in the servant? Because the servant has given himself for the sake of sinners, to the humiliation of death upon the cross, bearing the judgment of God against our sins. That, supremely, is why the Father is well pleased with him. And indeed, Jesus himself recognized this. You remember how he says, it's recorded in John's Gospel, the reason my Father loves me is. Now, how would you finish that sentence? Why does the Father love his Son? Well, says Jesus, the reason the Father loves me is because I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, of course, it's true that the Father has loved the Son from before the foundation of the world in a love that defies our ability to comprehend and understand. But what Jesus is saying here is that there is a leap of love in the heart of his Father for him, an inexpressible and inexhaustible leap of love in his Father's heart for him, like a father watching his son in a moment of high pride might say, that's my boy. So says Jesus, the moment in all history when the Father of glory says about his Son, "That's my boy," is the moment of his deepest humiliation and shame upon the cross of Calvary, when he dies as God's servant in my place for my sin. And the Father's heart expands, as it were, to bursting point with sheer love and delight in his Son because of his Son's perfect obedience to him as the one he has sent to be our Savior in his capacity as the servant of the Lord. And here, as Jesus moves through his ministry, compassionately healing the sick and meeting the needs of the frail, opening the eyes of the blind, cleansing the leper, what is the great danger? The great danger is that men and women will see the signs of the presence of his coming as he restores and heals men to what God wants them to be, but they will miss the real significance of his coming and the reason he is able to do these things, which is that he has come into the world to bear the servant form, to live a life of humble obedience and self-effacing love for his Father, and to die upon the cross for the sins of men and women. And what excites Matthew as he begins to record the gospel is the fact that in this little passage he cites from Isaiah, the truth that is hidden from those who see only superficially the significance of Jesus' ministry may be grasped by the child who believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Because the child has begun to understand who he is. He is the servant of the Lord, whom the Father has sent for our sakes. But then there is a second thing which Matthew invites us to draw out, doubtless, from this passage he cites from Isaiah 42. Not only the obvious fact that Jesus is the servant of the Lord whom God has sent, but secondly, that Jesus is equipped by the Spirit whom God has given. Now, it's interesting to notice in the context of these verses exactly what it is that the servant has been sent to accomplish. Because it is, I think, rather surprising what Isaiah sees. What is it that the servant has been sent to accomplish? Well, we're told, first of all, at the end of verse 18, and then again at the end of verse 20. He will proclaim justice to the nations. And at the end of verse 20, he will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick until he leads justice to victory. Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me, at least at first sight, as being far from what I expected and anticipated. We don't normally think of the significance and meaning of Jesus' ministry as a ministry of justice, a ministry that proclaims justice to the nations so that in him and the justice he leads to victory, the nations may put their hope. And so, at least at first sight, this is a most mysterious saying about the significance of Jesus' ministry. Until we grasp the point that Isaiah is really wanting to underline for us, which is this, that in Isaiah's day, the ministry of justice was the work exclusively of the king. The ministry of justice was always the work of the King. And what Isaiah is seeing in terms of the lifestyle and language of his own day is that this servant of the Lord who has come to bear the sins of many is actually none other than the King that God means to establish over the earth. So what Isaiah is really looking forward to here, it's not that Jesus will come and that as a result the church will seek to bring social justice in the world, although that is always the effect of the church operating as the true church of Jesus Christ in the world. The point that Isaiah is really making is that what Jesus is coming into the world to do as the lowly servant of the Father is nothing less, paradoxically, than to establish his own kingdom in the world. Because he is not only the servant who has come, he is the servant who has come to establish God's reign upon the face of the earth and to expand God's kingdom throughout the nations. And this is why, of course, the teaching of Jesus throughout the gospel from the very beginning is a proclamation that in his presence, because he is the King God has sent, in his presence, the kingdom of God has already come. But the most fascinating thing in this connection is that the prophecy from Isaiah indicates the equipment that Jesus will receive in order to fulfill this kingdom establishing and kingdom building ministry. How will the servant of the Lord, in all his lowliness, establish nothing less than a kingdom in the world so that the servant will rule over men? Well, the answer, of course, lies in the words in verse 18. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. The equipment the servant receives in order to exercise a royal ministry is the equipment of the power of the Holy Spirit on his life, in order that he may serve and establish the kingdom of God in power and in majesty and in absolute sovereignty. That's why throughout Matthew's Gospel, the note is sounded from time to time that everything Jesus does, everything Jesus is as the servant of the Lord and the King in the kingdom, he does and is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right from the beginning of the Gospel, we would have read it. How his very conception was a conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary that took place because of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And how at the beginning of his public ministry, when he was baptized in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit came upon him to anoint him for this new stage and sphere of the exercise of his ministry. And even when he went as a king to face the one who is the king of this present age, even Satan, in the wilderness temptations. You remember that Matthew tells us that he was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And how when he does his miracles, it is by the power of the Spirit through the finger of God. And so right throughout the gospel story, we begin to see with fresh eyes that Jesus is exalted in his ministry as the lowly servant. He is exalted to a kingly role so that even when he dies upon the cross, he bows his head, as it were, with a sovereign kingly bow and dismisses his spirit into the hands of his Father. The whole of his life, as indeed the New Testament further says, from womb to cross to tomb to throne, is a ministry exercised, lived out in this overwhelming presence and power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And when he pours out that Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as the servant who has been born through his life in the energy of the Spirit, and in his resurrection power has gone to the Father. Remember how it is in the second Psalm, when the Father said to him, "You ask from me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." He establishes his royal kingdom throughout the nations by asking his Father to fulfill that promise. "You promised, Father, that I could ask of you and you would give me the nations for my inheritance. Therefore, give me the Holy Spirit, that I may give them the Holy Spirit." And so the Spirit is poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost as the visible sign that Jesus, the servant, has been enthroned in majesty and glory at the right hand of the Father. It is the public sign of his coronation and the public evidence that now, as was not true before, although there were hints of it, now the kingdom of God will burst the bands and bonds of Palestine and shed its light and power abroad as the rivers of gospel grace run from Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth in the proclamation of the gospel by his royal messengers, and he will establish a kingdom that knows no end. As already Matthew had indicated, the scriptures prophesy. And the reason he wants to keep this secret is because were this public knowledge, then all hell would be let loose against him. And every demonic obstruction would be set in his way to keep him from fulfilling his royal and noble task of being the servant king, whose nobility and royalty would chiefly be seen in this, that he would reign from the cross. He reigns from the cross. And what these poor blind Pharisees could not see, you remember a dying thief saw. What Jesus' nearest and dearest disciples took ages to begin to understand, by God's grace, one man saw instantaneously. "Remember me, Lord," he said, "when you come into your kingdom." And you see the way Jesus reserves this secret throughout his ministry is simply because, unless we understand the inner significance and nature of his royal ministry, we misunderstand the whole. Unless we grasp that he is to be a king crucified in order to reign, we cannot begin to understand why he is here. And whether in God's grace that is revealed to us slowly and gradually, as it was to the disciples, or instantaneously, as it was to the dying thief upon the cross with Jesus, unless we see that, the secret of the kingdom is hidden from us, and we see nothing about Jesus. That's why the third thing that this quotation underlines for us is not only Jesus' identity as servant, his equipment by the Spirit, but his personal character as Savior. No wonder the Pharisees couldn't understand him, because they were so unlike him. Listen, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. It's not possible to read these words without, I think, recognizing how different Jesus is from the Pharisees and why it is they couldn't understand the nature of his ministry. But it's almost impossible to read them without recognizing also how different Jesus is from you and from me. Not quarrelsome, not attention-grabbing, modest, humble, holy, pure, good, self-effacing, so that when he sees a broken reed, he does not do what by instinct we tend to do, and that is simply to snap it and destroy it. Or when he sees a dimly burning wick, he does not do what we instinctively do, which is to snuff it out and destroy the possibility of any flame emerging. He takes the broken reed and he mends it and supports it in all its brokenness. He takes the dimly burning wick and he cups his hands around it and blows his spirit upon it that it may turn into a flame of fire for God's glory. But the marvelous thing, you see, is that in recognizing that we are not like Jesus, and that Jesus is not like us, we have recognized the quality that qualifies him to be the kind of Savior that we need. Not just that as the servant of God, he has borne God's judgment against my sin, but as the Savior God has sent to me, he has precisely the qualities of grace and graciousness that I so desperately need. That is to say, I am that broken reed. I am that dimly burning wick. In myself, in my life, in the circumstances in which I find myself to be, I am such. And this world, unless Christ touches my life by his grace and protects me from God's judgment by his covering, this world and God's judgment upon it will destroy me. But in his infinite mercy, God has given me a Savior, not only equipped by the Spirit to bear my sins and establish his kingdom, but fashioned and grooved by the Spirit to be the very kind of Savior that I so desperately need, who will take me in my brokenness and heal me, who will take me in my loneliness and give me his company, who will take me in the tangle that my sinfulness has created and graciously and gradually untangle the web of sin that I have woven and establish his royal kingdom as God's servant by God's Spirit in my heart. And the proof of this, the guarantee that he will do this, the guarantee is that if he bore my transgressions, was wounded for my iniquities, received the chastisement of my failure, was beaten with stripes because of my sin, if he has done that for me already, then he will never ever cease to be this for me throughout the whole of my life and for all eternity. Hallelujah. What a Savior. My friends, have you ever seen Him like that? Have you seen the secret that is hidden in Jesus? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for nothing else than that we may see Christ more clearly, that we may love Him more dearly, and that we may follow Him more nearly, day by day. In His name we pray. Amen.